Well, as you've already heard, we have been taking the month of October to remember and celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the onset of which is marked on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther is reported to have nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. We have been commemorating this by highlighting one of the five solae of the Reformation each week, while at the same time I have been attempting to continue the exposition in the Gospel of Matthew. Today you can open up to Matthew chapter 15. So far in Matthew chapter 15, we first came across the challenge of the scribes and Pharisees regarding tradition. And it was an altercation wherein Jesus upheld the scripture above tradition. And we use that as an illustration of the Reformation rallying cry of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Then we saw in verses 21 to 28, a verse of chapter 15, how the faith of a Canaanite woman wonderfully illustrated the manner in which all people are saved by Christ, that is sola fide, by faith alone. And today we conclude Matthew chapter 15, and we'll look at two stories that beautifully illustrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus the rallying cry of sola gratia, or grace alone. In the first story, in verses 29 to 31, we're going to find the grace of Christ extended to a great many people to whom he brought healing of various illnesses and sicknesses. And then in the second story, in verses 32 through 39, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus demonstrated as he extends unmerited favor, first to his weak and unworthy disciples, as he uses them to distribute and multiply this meager supply of bread and a few fish, and it therefore extend grace to upwards of 10,000 people. So let's read this together, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 15. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet and healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, when we think about the events of the Reformation and we think about Martin Luther, he's most often associated with the 95 Theses, which is the distribution of which sparked the Reformation of Christ's church. It wasn't his nailing a piece of paper to the door that led to the Reformation. It was rather those that took that and then went on, printed it up and distributed it. We've already heard a bit about Luther's description of his own conversion upon his understanding of justification by faith through Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which was quoting Habakkuk 2:4. We saw how his faith was crystallized in 1517 when he was teaching on the book of Romans. Well, we could say that Luther's faith exploded in 1531 when he finished his commentary on the book of Galatians. In his latter years of life, Luther clearly favored his writing on Galatians above all else. It had been suggested that he would have instantly agreed to the burning of all his other books if he might keep his work on Galatians. His commentary on Galatians is where you find Luther's views about the doctrine of salvation by grace and by faith alone apart from works. Now, certainly the best of men are men at best, as is true of anyone, and Luther is no exception. He said and wrote some things that I'm sure in eternity he wished he could take back, things that have been used by the enemies of God to kill, destroy, particularly the Jewish people, used even by Nazis. We cannot make excuses for the things that Luther wrote, other than to say it was sinful, and he was a sinner in need of a Savior. So by no stretch of the imagination can we endorse everything that Luther wrote, nor does his writing, as evil and horrific as it was, negate the good things that he wrote. However, I would recommend anyone interested in Luther to read his work on Galatians. If you're going to understand grace alone from the eyes of a reformer, you need to understand his work on Galatians. And I'll be quoting from it quite liberally in this sermon. The importance of Luther's commentary on Galatians is great in the history of Protestantism. It presents, like no other of Luther's writings, the central thoughts of Reformation Christianity. That is, the justification of the sinner for the sake of Christ's merits alone. Luther himself described his relationship to this epistle in more vivid terms, as he oft has the tendency to do. He said, "The epistle of Galatians is my epistle to which I am wedlocked. It is my Katie von Bora," that is his wife. Galatians, more than anything else in the scripture, is an epistle about grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Amazing pity, grace unknown. Oh, tell of his might, sing of his grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. The wonderful and matchless grace of Jesus. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. He rules the world with truth and grace. So many of our songs surround this beautiful theme of grace. Well, as we turn to Matthew chapter 15, the stories in our text manifest the truth that the Apostle John documented in the coming of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It says, "From His fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In Luther's commentary on Galatians, he writes, "Christ is no Moses, no lawgiver, no tyrant, but the mediator for sins, the giver of grace and life." We can say that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was one of grace. And both of these stories in our text, Jesus saves, Jesus heals, Jesus provides on the basis of grace and grace alone. That's the key here, that there is no merit on any part of these people that are coming to Jesus. The crowds are the recipients of the benefit of grace alone. Those being used, the disciples, as a means of grace, are being used by grace alone. So as we look at the text, beginning in verse 29, it says that Jesus moved to the region of the Sea of Galilee. He was coming from, if you remember, from last time, from Tyre and Sidon to the north. That's where he had his conversation with the Canaanite woman, this pagan Gentile woman. It was in Tyre and Sidon in the north of Israel. Now he returns to the region of the Sea of Galilee. Though we don't know how much time passed between these two events, from this encounter with the woman up in the north in Tyre and Sidon, while we come to in our text, the context would seem to indicate that this healing that's going on with the lame and the blind and the crippled and the mute seems to be among the Gentiles, among Gentile people that lived in the region of the Sea of Galilee. And I get this from a couple of things. One is Mark's account, where in Mark chapter 7, he specifically identifies the region of the Galilee as Decapolis, as where is this is occurring, the district of Decapolis. The district of Decapolis ran into the Sea of Galilee on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This was outside of the jurisdiction of Herod. Remember back in chapter 14, Jesus fled when it says he withdrew in order to get away from all the persecution that was going on in the wake of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Well, he withdrew from Herod's jurisdiction. Decapolis was outside of the jurisdiction of Herod, on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And I tell you all this because this was a predominantly Gentile district. The Gentile makeup of the crowd seems to me to be strongly suggested in verse 31. Look at verse 31. It says, the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. That title, the God of Israel, would most likely come out of the mouths of Gentiles. I believe that following the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter on the basis of her confession of faith, and Matthew emphasizing the fact that she is a Canaanite, she is from the area of Tyre and Sidon, she is a Gentile dog, and then she makes that beautiful confession of faith about the crumbs at the table. All I need is the crumbs to fall from the master's table. Well, I believe now the fact that Matthew puts these two stories together now is showing how these crumbs that fall from the master's table extend to multitudes more than just one Gentile woman as Jesus comes now and heals and feeds the multitude who have come to see him from a predominantly Gentile region. Well, Gentile or not, these are people who had great needs. This crowd that gathered there had great needs. And it is for such a people that Christ has come. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the day of Messiah in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. He said, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. As a matter of fact, why don't you turn there so you could see it? Because it is, the text we're looking at today is a fulfillment of the text in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. The prophet says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In Matthew 15, as we've seen time and again in the gospel accounts, no sooner are the sick laid at Jesus' feet than in compassionate grace, he reaches out and he heals them. And here there's all sorts of sickness. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, it says. Sin has turned the world into a hospital. And now grace is going to be the great panacea that heals all who receive it. Like this crowd, we are spiritually, or were spiritually dumb, blind, crippled, mutes. We were lame. We were broken. We all could not open up our mouths to worship God. We could physically speak, many of us, most of us, but we could not open our mouths to worship God. We had physical eyes, but we could not see. We could not behold Christ. We had arms and we have legs to walk on, but we were all lame, unable completely to walk in holiness. But it is amazing grace that saves wretches and finds the lost and causes the blind to see. In grace, God has changed us, brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ today, God has changed you from a dumb, blind, crippled, mute, lame person into a worshiper who could pray, who could walk in obedience, who could perceive spiritual things. We heard already this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. It tells us that our spiritual condition, apart from Christ is even worse than the physical condition of these people in the text. That we are in fact dead in our trespasses and sins. God raised us from the dead. It says He made us alive. How does it say He made us alive? By grace. By grace, you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's God's gift. See, before we had our eyes opened, we were relying on something else. In our blindness, in our lameness, in our deafness, we were relying on something other than grace to save us. What is it that we were relying on? We were relying on something in ourselves. Something in ourselves could save us. We're living by under a doctrine of works, under a theology of works. Luther said, the delusive doctrine of works blinds the eyes, perverts a right understanding of faith, and forces him from the way of truth and salvation. So we were living by a system, under a system that makes us blind, lame, mute. We were in darkness, and we love that darkness. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the works that we do play no role whatsoever in our salvation. The Reformation restored this glorious truth. In contrast, according to Rome's scheme of events, it was only when a man could be fully sanctified, which usually happened in this non-existent place called purgatory, only when he was fully sanctified could he be declared right with God. But Romans 5:1 says that justification, that is our legal standing as righteous, is put in the past tense for believing Christians. It says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a work that's been done in the past. In contrast with all of the man-made concepts, the Protestant reformers heralded the message of grace alone, sola gratia, grace alone. And there was no confusion like there is today about what grace meant. Sola gratia meant grace at the start. It meant persevering grace to the end. It meant sanctifying grace in the middle. It was a grace that did not fail. It was a grace without mixture or additive. It was a grace that precludes all glorying except in the Lord. Today, when people talk about grace, you never even know what they're talking about. It's certainly not what the reformers had in mind in a lot of cases. All the false concepts of grace, whether it's Roman Catholic grace or the Wesleyan, Arminian, prevenient grace, they eliminate one of those clauses. The Roman Catholicism eliminates grace from the start. Pure Arminianism eliminates grace at the end. Why? Because in the end, if you can fall away. Wesleyan holiness movements eliminates grace in the middle. It's all about your works and what you do. We get grace assisted, of course, but not grace alone. Lawless antinomianism removes sanctifying grace. And they do this all by mixing and adding to pure grace alone. In contrast, the reformers understood that man's only contribution as lame, blind, dumb, deaf people, their only contribution to redemption is his sin. Even his free will was not a contributing factor, and the reformers understood this and made it very clear. His will was inseparably linked to his heart. His heart is desperately wicked and dead while he's still in the flesh. It cannot submit to God, Romans 8, 7 and 8. That's why it takes a new heart. That's why it takes regeneration. That's why we need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Martin Luther wrote in his Bondage of the Will, if any man ascribes salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learnt Jesus Christ aright. And unless grace alone is understood in this manner, there will be some room for boasting. In contrast, Ephesians 2 tells us our condition. Our condition is illustrated in the crowds that were brought to Jesus in this text. And Ephesians 2 tells us that even the faith that we have to believe is part of the gift of God in salvation. And therefore, there is no reason to boast. No, nothing. We can't even boast of our faith. And that's why soli Deo Gloria is related to sola gratia, because soli Deo Gloria that we heard about last week, the glory of God alone is linked to the grace of God alone. If our salvation from start to finish is not completely of grace, then there is a glory that is to be shared. And God said it, you heard it last week, I will not share my glory with another. And only when sola gratia is properly understood does soli Deo Gloria maintain its integrity. You see, in Arminianism, or even in Roman Catholicism, the issue, as you heard this morning earlier, the issue was never the necessity of grace. Grace is needed in all these systems. Of course, grace, you can't deny grace is in the Bible. But it's the sufficiency of grace that's the question. All of man-made religions believe in grace. They say grace is necessary, but they fail to embrace the sufficiency of grace alone. And because of this, they stand in opposition to the only gospel that saves. If you're here today, friend, if you're here today and you're thinking that somehow grace gave you a little infusion, a jump start, and now you've got to earn your place in the kingdom of God, earn the favor of God by your law keeping or your works or your being a good person, the scripture makes it very clear that the addition of even one single work nullifies grace. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. He warns the addition of circumcision, which we can argue is a biblical practice. One work, the addition of circumcision, results in a people fallen from grace. There is, in every human being, this evil propensity for self-justification. Give me something. I gotta have something in this salvation. There's gotta be something that I can do. There lies in the heart of man a resistance to grace. Even among people who are born of the Spirit, where they somehow think that they've begun the race by the Spirit, but they're going to be perfected by the flesh. That's where that unredeemed thinking is still somehow in our body of death. But the lame cannot walk. The blind cannot see. The deaf cannot hear without grace. Paul called it foolish to embrace this kind of practice. He said in Galatians 3:10, he says, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Why is it so difficult for us sometimes to believe this? Why do we have such a hard time receiving a free gift? Why is it people can't receive a gift? Why do we feel somewhere along the way, I got to pick up the reins and run this race? Luther wrote in his Galatians commentary, to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. The grace of God is no more clearly revealed in our salvation and the salvation of God's elect than in Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, while we were lame, while we were blind, while we were deaf, while we were crippled, Christ died for us. While we were dead, Christ died for us. That's sola gratia. Sola gratia is important because it accurately conveys the fact that God saves people because of his mercy and his goodness, not because of anything in the crowd that makes them desirable to God or worthy to be saved or healed. Again, let me quote from Luther. He said, however brilliant and worthy they may appear, they must be saved solely by the grace of God, which is effective for all believers who desire it from a correct conception of their own ruin and nothingness. So we have to see ourselves as the people in this crowd. We have to see ourselves as spiritually blind, deaf, mute cripples. That's when grace becomes our hope. That's our only hope, brethren. Just as grace was the only hope for these blind, deaf, lame, mute people in this text, grace healed them all. Jesus healed them all. Now, after this, they're with their loved ones. Their loved ones are healed now, and the crowd is staying with Jesus. Apparently, we don't, the text doesn't say it, but it seems to be that Jesus is teaching them at this point. And it's 3 days that pass. They're so excited. They're so thrilled. 3 days go by, and they're glorifying the God of Israel as they do. But while it is true that man does not live by bread alone, neither does he live without bread at all. So it's 3 days, and these happy people begin to get hungry. So again, it's in grace. It says the Lord, that Jesus had compassion on them because they had been with him for 3 days. And what does Jesus do? He turns to his faithless disciples again. He multiplies this bread and he uses them to distribute what was at the beginning 7 loaves and a few fish. And he fully satisfies a crowd of upwards of 10,000 people, 4,000 men plus women and children, with a huge supply of leftovers. Now, this should all ring a bell because we've already seen this, right? This is the second time something like this happened. If you'll recall, last month or a couple months ago, in chapter 14, we looked at how Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets left over. Some have actually said that the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14 and the 4,000 here in chapter 15 are the same event. However, it's very clear that they are not. First of all, by the variation in detail, the number fed is different, the number of loaves and fish are different, and the amount of leftovers is different. So it's very clear. Matthew's making a very clear point. This is another event. Jesus himself confirms it, that these were two distinct miracles. In Matthew 16, verses 9 and 10, he refers to the two miracles as separate events. Some believe that while feeding the 5,000 points to the messianic banquet of the Jews, because there were 12 baskets left over and 12 points to the tribes of Israel, that this feeding of the 4,000 seems to suggest that Gentiles here now are joining Jews in this messianic banquet. Instead of 12, there are 7 baskets of fragments left over, may point to the fullness of the nations who come and feast with Christ. That grace has now come to the nations. Grace has come to the Gentiles in Christ. And this could be very well what Matthew is trying to convey to us by putting all of these stories together. Certainly it was prophesied of Christ. In the servant song we saw last week, Isaiah chapter 42 that Pastor Damien exposited last week. In verse 6 of Isaiah 42, it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people and a light of the Gentiles. The servant is going to be a light for the Gentiles. This is one thing that Matthew is making very clear by chapter 15 now. This Jesus, who is the servant, who though he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, is now a servant who is becoming a light to the nations. And he is becoming a light here, first by healing them, and then by feeding them. One commentator wrote in his commentary on Matthew, in the logic of the gospel, it appears that there's some kind of intimate connection between healing people and feeding people. In both the healing of the crowds and the feeding of the crowd, the 4,000, we find grace. We clearly see the grace of Jesus Christ demonstrated here. This grace is not only manifested to the crowd who get to eat. Jesus has compassion on them because they have nothing to eat in 3 days, so he gives them grace. But don't miss this grace that's extended to the disciples in this story. Look in the middle of verse 33. The disciples, once again, as they so often do, lack faith. What do they say? Where are we going to get enough bread for such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Where is the supply going to come from? I mean, I hear in this unbelief, I hear in this almost a note of sarcasm, sarcastic unbelief. Where on earth are we going to get enough bread in this God-forsaken desert to feed this many people? What do they forget again? They forgot who was with them. And you know, sometimes you scratch your head when you read this and you wonder, were these the same guys who were with Jesus just a chapter ago, maybe a few months ago, when he did this before? An even larger crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now we have 7 loaves and a few small fish. You think they would have gotten it? You think they would have got the game plan by now, right? I think this might be one of the reasons why some commentators have trouble with the thought that these are two separate feedings of the multitude, because it's almost so hard to believe that. They can't understand the disciples' skepticism and their dullness, their denseness. But I think that is exactly what Matthew is showing us by putting them so close together. I believe that the fact that Matthew puts the two feedings so closely together in this text highlights the denseness of disciples and contrasts that to the grace of Jesus Christ to use them notwithstanding. What did Jesus do a few months earlier? Look back to chapter 14 for a moment. I want to show you the parallel here. Look at 14, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 14, verse 19. Then Jesus ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, what does Jesus do this time? Look at chapter 15, verse 36. Chapter 15, verse 36. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Slight differences in what Jesus does. One, he's blessing. Another, he's giving thanks. Different words. But the words there, him giving it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowds, are identical. What's happened here? Jesus met a crisis. There's a multitude of people, a little bit of food. He meets this. He feeds the multitude. The disciples rejoice. Time passes. Faced with the same circumstances again. Here's the same thing over again. And what's happened? They forgot. They forgot everything they learned. But I ask, why is this so troubling? I would ask, who is not guilty of the very same thing? It's our fallen inclination as human beings to make the same mistakes over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Ask yourself, honestly, ask yourself, be honest with yourself. How many times in your life has Jesus shown himself strong in an area of your life only to have time pass? You forgot what he's done. You forgot that he's in the midst with you. You took his presence for granted, and the same thing comes up again, and you fail in your faith. We can get so used to him being with us that we forget that he's on our side in every trial, in every crisis. Was he not there before? Will he not be there again? Why is it so hard for disciples to believe this? I think this is key to understanding the story, that we see how once again Jesus uses unworthy people as a means to extend grace. Unworthy disciples, men who sin in unbelief, just like you and just like me. But praise God, blessed is the man whose sin is not imputed to him. Praise God for the marvelous and matchless grace of Jesus, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. See, disciples sin. That's why we need grace. They sinned 2,000 years ago. They sinned 500 years ago in the Reformation, and they sin today. But here's the key. The disciples' sin was not imputed to them. That is to say, it was not counted against them. So what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't just say, you're forgiven. He actually uses them as a means of grace. Yes, he uses sinners. what, how unbelievable this is. This is amazing grace. In the same way, Jesus used wicked men with gross unbelief and even hatred to spark a reformation. As an aside, realize we use illustrations from men like Martin Luther. We're taking from the best of their works. We don't exalt the individual by doing so. A quotation of an individual is not an exaltation of that individual. So we acknowledge the great sin of many of the reformers, men like Luther and Calvin. If anything, they illustrate this text. They illustrate that disciples are sinners in need of grace to be used by God. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, who cannot identify at some point in your life when you felt the least worthy, you felt even faithless in a situation where God used you in some kind of unexpected way to bless another person? And you're in a situation and you say, I have nothing to offer here. How can I help others? I can't even get my own life together here. How am I supposed to help others? Sola gratia, that's how. Grace alone. The Lord using the unworthy. Matthew is not afraid to show the weakness of the disciples. It seems as though the disciples are always lacking in some way. They're lacking faith. But this is exactly what the Spirit wants us to understand here. That we are the message bearers, but we are not message bearers in our own strength. We don't distribute the bread in our own strength, but by grace and grace alone. And we're never going to appreciate grace until we confront the truth of our own lameness and deafness and blindness and weakness and inability in and of ourselves. Look back in the text, verse 34. There's not even a rebuke here. Jesus calmly says, it's like, okay, we've been through this before. How many loaves? How many loaves you have? 7 and a few small fish. That's all we have to offer. Almost nothing. It's meager supply. But that meager supply was enough once it ran through the hand of Jesus. And we could look at the world around us and see all the multitude around us. We can look at our neighborhoods, our cities. We can see multitudes of lost people worshiping at a football game. And then we can look back at our meager supply and think, what is this? What do I have to offer? How is this little going to make any impact? There's only a few people going here. There's only one or two people going here. Well, how is that going to affect such a large multitude? Brethren, what we might see with our eyes as next to nothing, Jesus sees as potential. The disciples, a few small fish. That's all. That's the kind of the way I think they said it. Just a few small fish. It's almost like a sarcastic joke. But to Jesus, it meant salvation. Don't forget who is with you when you go. Don't forget what Jesus does with a little. And never forget that at any time Jesus uses you, if he does use you or any person that he uses, it is never because of any superiority of the person. It is due entirely to amazing grace. So this historical event of the feeding of the 4,000 illustrates a couple of things to us. First, it's a picture of the sharing of the gospel with the lost of all nations. It's a picture of missions. It's a picture of evangelism here, where imperfect and even at times faithless people bring the bread of life to a hungry multitude. Brethren, that's a privilege that you have. If you're in Christ, you have been given a privilege. You are an ambassador of God's kingdom. You have the bread that the starving world needs. They need food, and Jesus gave it to you to distribute to them. It's an incredible privilege of grace, brethren. Anytime you have an opportunity to bring the gospel to needy people, wherever it is that they are, it's a privilege. Don't wait for yourself to get worthy. You'll never make it. Don't wait for things to change in your life. Take the bread that you've received from the hand of Jesus and share it. Share it at work. Share it on the street corner. Share it in Englewood. Share it at Maywood Center. Share it at Care One. Share it at Kessler. Share it on the streets of Patterson or Passaic. Share it with your family and your friends. Realize you hold in your possession the only bread that will satisfy a world that is seeking satisfaction. And they're seeking it everywhere else. And you have the answer. In addition to preaching the gospel to the world, our text points us to Jesus Christ himself as the bread of life. Turn to John chapter 6 as we close. John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching in John chapter 6 in the wake of the feeding of the multitude. In this case, it's the 5,000 that John reports. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So when Jesus is multiplying the bread, he is pointing to himself coming from heaven. Verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Now go down to verse 48. He continues, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now skip to verse 55. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." What bread are you looking for your sustenance? What are you looking for to live? Both to live a satisfied life on earth and to live forever in eternity. What are you relying on to satisfy you? What does it say in the end of the text in Matthew chapter 15? At the end of it all, chapter 15, verse 37, it says, "And they all ate and were satisfied." See, there's only one thing that satisfies, and that's the bread of life. They ate physically, but they were going to hunger again. But there is a bread from heaven that satisfies, and it is Jesus Christ. All that this world wars to own will not satisfy you. Your job will never satisfy you. Money will never satisfy you. Whatever it is that you're pursuing will not satisfy you. Only grace, only Christ satisfies. As the hymn writer wrote, "All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring. I had hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within." And then he says, "Hallelujah, he has found me, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his life, I now am saved." Friend, if you're seeking satisfaction in anything else other than Christ and Christ alone, if you're looking for anything more than grace alone, you need to drop whatever it is that you are clinging to, and you need to rest on the finished work of Christ in whatever situation you're dealing with, and Christ alone and his grace will carry you. Luther wrote, "We receive forgiveness and grace at no cost or labor on our part, but not without cost or labor on the part of Christ." See, although grace is free, its value has no estimate. It was on the cross that Jesus died to pay the highest of costs, giving his very life for the sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? The ungodly. So we contribute nothing to this. It's all of him. He pays the full price. So all who believe on him and trust in that work and in that work alone will not perish but have eternal life. If you're trusting in anything else, let it go. One last word from Luther. He who does not receive salvation purely through grace, independently of all good works, certainly will never secure it. Dear friend, he says, yes, dear friend, you must first possess heaven and salvation before you can do good works. Works never merit heaven. Heaven is conferred purely of grace. Friends and brothers and sisters, I pray that we will all rest upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ be imputed to you instead of your sin being imputed to you for eternity. For such is the mystery of grace alone, sola gratia, the marvelous and matchless grace that is greater than all my sins, that saves wretches and leads us home. Amen.